All right, we left off last class talking about emperor worship. I think this was the last image we had up. Caesar Augustus, and of course, his statue displaying the idea of his divinity, at least to the Roman mind, his great glories and victories. And emperor worship becomes something that is certainly part of Roman life from the period of Augustus and following more clearly, at times very prominently so. And of course, this is going to be a point of conflict for believers in the early church who, you know, only bow to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, to the triune God, and not to a man who falsely claims divinity. That conflict, of course, would come at a point of persecution as well. Well, emperor worship and the pantheons of gods and goddesses inherited from the Greeks were not the only parts of the religious milieu or the spiritual darkness, we could say, of the Roman Empire. There were also the mystery cults. Mystery cults took many different forms. Some of them had a more recent origin than traditional Roman paganism. There were popular cults that sort of arose in various parts of the Roman Empire, and sometimes were devotees to a particular god or goddess. Often they incorporated as well parts of the local paganism that had always existed in particular areas. And an example of that is in the area of Carthage throughout the time of the empire, and certainly in the earlier parts there of child sacrifice was very common, one of the dominant the mystery cults in that region. And so again, the spiritual darkness of some of these areas are just profound. More popular cults at the time of the apostles in Asia Minor, it was a worship of the goddess Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. Isis, an Egyptian god, and the god Mithras, a Persian god, and a sort of religious cult. These systems would have their own temples, their own devotees, that would have to gain permission by some form of initiation. Mithraism, in particular, became very popular in the Roman armies. And for a time, the 3rd, 4th century would become really a chief rival to Christianity as the church grows. How are mystery cults different than, you could say, the generic polytheism of the empire? Well, these mystery cults purported to bring the pagan worshiper into a close personal relationship with his god or goddess. Where the typical pantheon was worshipped, but in a more generic way, sort of as part of common life, these cults exhibited a lot of fervor. They would have certain festivities, which would include feasts, drinking, song, dance, public processions, animal sacrifices. And particularly in the Isis cult, but also other ones, sexual immorality. And often group acts of sexual immorality publicly in the streets, in the temples. Corinth was a place where this type of mystery cult devotion was very strong. We know that around the time that Paul gets to Corinth, there are probably 3,000 prostitutes who have a steady business out of the main pagan temple in Corinth. And homosexuality is a public and blatant part of that.
When Paul, Corinth, and study on that, just the marketplace area, they said there could have been. This is maybe a little off topic, but how do you administer in that, because we're in such a society where it's not as, there is that, but you don't walk downtown Grand Rapids, in a way that, how did they react, or how did they minister, how did the early ancient church minister in an environment that was very flagrant in a way?
Yeah, flagrant in its immorality.
Yeah.
The patterns that we have in Scripture are preaching the gospel, going from city to city, often they begin in a synagogue, and that's again because that's where the Jews are, and they're going first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But yeah, we'll see Paul reasoning in the marketplace, talking to people, preaching to people, where there's an open door and an invitation among families, among those who are interested. That's where often the church begins and grows. But it's both in home settings as well as in the public square that we see the gospel going out. And Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, he gives that description, adulterers, homosexuals, etc., etc. And such were some of you. And so in God's marvelous grace, people are being saved out of this rebellion and disobedience and self-destruction in sin. And so, when we think of the example of our Lord, he's accused over and over of speaking with and being with prostitutes, the publicans, the sinners. And again, we see our Lord Jesus Christ being an example of that, bringing the gospel into the darkness of this world, light. Alright, so these mystery cults are very common in certain areas, and they attract very devoted followers. They include all sorts of occult elements as well. People often fall into ecstatic trances, sometimes drug or alcohol-induced prophecy, false prophecy takes place. The sort of descriptions that we had in the Aeneid at some points of Sibyl and, this in the cave and screaming, all these sorts of things, that does accurately reflect, they would have things like that going on in temples or in caves, other sorts of places. Again, it's a very highly religious world. As Paul says when he comes to Athens, men of Athens have perceived that you are very religious. And so that's good for us to remember. These cults are joined by a person's particular individual decision, and they're initiated into it. Mithraism, in particular, people were to stand in a pit under a sacrificed bull with its blood pouring down over top of them, or to drink the blood as it poured over top of them, and it was believed that this would give immortality to the member of the cult. And that many of these cults promised eternal life after death to their followers. And that was part of their appeal in the period of the early Church Roman Empire era. Much of the traditional paganism, like we read in the Aeneid, there's no real clear hope of any sort of eternal life. Again, as we think of the gospel going out, we think of Satan's war against the church, how he desires to put up false religions that are distortions of the true. Again, city of man, Satan battling against the gospel, seeking to keep men in rebellion against our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you would go through the empire at this time, temples everywhere. There's a good example of one, a picture of one. And you have all of this religious milieu, but of course in the empire, there's ordinary daily life. Picture here of a husband and wife by the owners of a bakery. And again, as we read through the book of Acts, the New Testament, the early church, so ordinary people, just like you and I, in the midst of all of this, they suffer at times calamities and catastrophes. The great explosion of Vesuvius that buried Pompeii, one well known in these ancient days. It's a time of great technology, great aqueducts, the massive buildings of the Roman Empire. It's a very cosmopolitan world. People travel all over the empire. And again, when we see the missionary journeys of Paul, those sorts of travels would be common for businessmen and merchants in these times. And of course, people are working on their ships. And so it's a mobile world, a fluid world. People, of course, have their recreation. Here's a picture of the baths of Bath, England. That's a triumph of Roman engineering. These would be common throughout the empire. The places of social gathering, especially for men and businessmen, but again, also tied in with that, places often of immorality. So again, as we sometimes look up against the darkening of Western culture and its rebellion against God, we can be encouraged that the Lord causes gospel to triumph in the midst of the Roman Empire and all of its wickedness and darkness. Gladiator combat, one of the most popular forms of entertainment. And again, today, with I don't know if you guys have heard of UFC, Ultimate Fight, whatever it's called. These different sort of gladiatorial combat things that are coming into play again more and more. But again, in the empire, that was very common. And of course, Christians not willing to take part in such things is often a punishment. That people would take part in gladiatorial combat or be forced to. They often end up being killed by beasts or other things. And we'll see that in some of the examples, like Ignatius or Polycarp and others. Civic glory was a great part of the empire. It was the glory of this world, the glory of this earth. There are many civic ceremonies, festivities. The government builds many grand and beautiful projects, arches, commemorations. And in the case of the empire, the glory is probably the peace and the majesty of the empire, but also the victories in war. And so war is a constant refrain in the empire. There's always war somewhere. And it'll be interesting that as the church grows, the gospel will spread, particularly through the Roman Empire's armies. And believers will have challenges within the military of the empire. Often they're the ones who face harshest persecution. Those men who are believers within the army, particularly at times where the emperor is really seeking to make sure that everybody's bowing the knee in worship to him. The believer who's a soldier will really stand out at such occasions. But we know that through the armies of the empire, the gospel spreads up into Europe. Through believers.
others who are soldiers.
Here's a map of some of the key economic routes of the empire. And again, a massive economy, a very diversified source of shops and factories and trade going on in different areas, grain from Egypt being sold up in Rome. Rome, sort of the great hub commercially, and then other key cities throughout the empire, provincial capitals, and trade going from different parts and different things, wines, commodities, textiles that are being made in Asia Minor and parts of Greece. Lydia, the seller of purple, would be a good example of that. And again, so all kinds of trade, commerce going on through the empire. So again, I think helps us to realize that it is very cosmopolitan, very connected world in terms of the empire. Now moving on, in terms of other ideas in the empire that we should just briefly be aware of, in terms of philosophy. Philosophy was not just an academic subject within the empire. Philosophies, this is in contrast to, or at times in part connected to, pagan religious movements, philosophies were really a total way of life that promised peace and fulfillment to those who practiced them. Well, the philosophers tended to come exclusively from the educated classes. And so your typical, more common Roman, who would be a worker perhaps in a textile industry or an oarsman on a ship, is not likely to be sort of involved in a philosophical school, but probably more likely to be involved in the general pantheon worship, or perhaps in a mystery cult. At the time of the New Testament, there are three chief types or schools of philosophy that compete for people's allegiance. They all originate from Athens. One would be Platonism, named after the Athenian philosopher Plato. By the time of the early church, the common form of Platonism is called Middle Platonism, and it combined some of Plato's ideas with the ideas of Aristotle. Middle Platonism believed in a god as the supreme being, taught that the eternal ideas in this divine being's mind were the source of everything in the universe. And reality was only found in the eternal realm of these divine ideas. In the world of space and time, everything's constantly changing, nothing stays the same. Rather than simply being, everything in this world is becoming. By contrast, the eternal world of the divine ideas is unchanging. It possesses true and permanent being. And so how did that relate to people, ordinary people? Well, the true destiny of the human, as Middle Platonists taught, was to be found by trying to rise above the changing and unreal world of time, by contemplating the eternal ideas, especially the idea of goodness. Human soul, according to Platonists, was itself eternal in its essence. They believed it existed from all eternity. Was by nature immortal and incapable of being destroyed, and therefore they believed that the soul had more in common with the divine than with the world. that by contemplating these eternal ideas, the philosopher would become like God. And that really was the goal of the philosopher. And so Platonism, pretty significant influence among the more educated classes, and then particularly through the eastern parts of the empire. We can maybe think of some of the spiritual fruits of this in a negative sense. High intellectualism, pride, arrogance. So the philosopher believes that the more they can contemplate these things, the more divine they are becoming, or like God they are becoming. A number of the early church fathers were converts from Platonism. Some have argued that the thinking of some early theologians is colored by Plato's extreme emphasis on the sheer gulf between the changing realm of time and the eternal unchanging realm of the divine and of realities. And it's argued that Platonism in particular was an influence into Gnosticism. Should be one of the heresies prevalent as a prevalent problem in the early church, because a Platonist would certainly find it very difficult to believe that an unchanging God, above this changing world would somehow have entered the world of time by becoming a man in Jesus Christ. That would really fly right in the face of Platonism. And those who sought to harmonize the two were tempted really to say that Christ is something less than absolutely divine, or to say that Christ is not fully human, really human. That was merely an appearance of things. And so we have different directions of error. In the one direction, it could lead to Arianism. Jesus Christ is simply a man. In the other direction, it can lead to really a strong Gnosticism that would argue not only that Jesus Christ merely appeared to be human, but was only divine, but would also argue that the physical life, the body, was something to be ascetically denied and suppressed, and that spiritual life somehow to be separated, the body somehow to be separated from the soul.
Would there be ties between this Platonism and Stoicism?
Yeah, we're going to talk about Stoicism in a minute. There are some similarities, but there are differences as well. So we need to realize as well, even as we talk about these different categories, doesn't mean that everybody was either a Platonist or a Stoic or an Epicurean or held to a mystery cult. You could blend all sorts of elements of this. It was a pluralistic world, just like today in many ways. I don't want to stress similarities too much between today. It's not so we're living in the Roman Empire, but again, people had a grab bag approach, so they could be influenced by a mix of things.
So there wasn't a high view of trying to systematize and like have answers for everything, you know, like there wasn't.
There were purists, certainly, and there were movements that were devoted to a particular thing, whether it's a particular goddess in a mystery cult or a particular, you know, middle Platonism, that they were strongly, you know, followers of Plato and Aristotle. Yes, there were those. And there were schools of those thinkers, you know, fraternities, people who held to that and who would try. try to philosophically build a cogent system, and without that, but there were also many people who would.
But the overall feel of the empire was more of the pluralizing, in the sense we're not trying to figure out how to plug all our holes in the. I mean, if there's a lot of.
Yeah, I would say it's both. There are many people who are simply a blend of things. And people will switch. I mean, there's. You can go from one to the other as well. Epicureanism, named after Epicurus, founded a school of philosophy in Athens as well. He taught that pleasure was a supremely desirable quality. Now we need to be careful to note that Epicureanism is often sort of caricatured at this sort of idea, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. And so life is just about eating and drinking and being merry. And that's all there's to it. He did teach that pleasure was supremely desirable. However, he himself did not define pleasure in terms of sheer physical self-indulgence. According to Epicurus, people could achieve true happiness only by a life of quietness, retirement, peace, and self-control. And that would lead to the greatest pleasure. Yes.
I think the ultimate pleasure too is to be found in really close relationship and like-minded people, companionship with like-minded people.
Yeah, certainly they do emphasize relationships and things like that as well. Unlike Platonism, Epicureanism was more of an anti-religious philosophy. Epicurus himself taught that the fear of the gods and what happened after death was one of the main causes of human anxiety. But he said, in reality, the gods don't care about people anyways. But he argued there's no life after death. People need to recognize this if they're to be free from fear and live happy and peaceful lives. As you mentioned, Epicureans in certain areas form themselves into small communities where they practice their philosophy together, trying to counsel each other and guide each other into this peaceful life. And so sometimes, again, we think of Epicureanism, and certainly there were those who enjoyed bacchanalian frenzies and whatever, were simply pursuing pleasure in a hedonistic way. But I would say that would fit better with some of the mystery cults or just a generic Roman Empire pluralism than particularly Epicureanism. John?
Historically speaking, you may have felt a need for whether it's Platonism and Epicureanism is the same Christianity, I don't know, maybe you just talk about that. Christianity affected by that. I mean, since Mr. Ware something that Christianity leads in a framework of that debate and believes the world.
Yeah, we're going to get into that as we look at some of the church fathers and some of their wrestlings with some of those things. But yeah, there's a connection. I don't want to get into it too deeply right now.
Oh, yeah.
If that's all right. Just because we need to keep moving along. Thirdly, Stoicism. In a brief summary here, the school of philosophy doesn't really have a single founder. Three of its main philosophers or thinkers, Zeno, he's on the board, Zeno, Cleanthes, and Chrysippus. So the name Stoic actually came from the name of the hall, called Stoa, or the area where Zeno taught. Stoics were materialists. They held that everything was ultimately made of matter, and said that the matter from which everything is made is a kind of fire. Even the soul, they said, is a refined form of this fire. They taught the universe was controlled by a power which they gave different names. Some spoke of it as God or the divine, some fate, some call it providence or reason. And according to the Stoics, the human soul is a tiny fragment of this divine reason. And humanity can find fulfillment only by living in harmony with reason. How is this done? By controlling, disciplining, and suppressing the passions or emotions. Stoics were often very concerned about morality. And some in the era, again, of the New Testament, Seneca, who died in 65 AD, and Epictetus, who died in 135 AD, were very much Roman Empire moralists. They spoke greatly of the need of morality. Again, if you're trying to draw a 20th century parallel, you might think of the conservative thinker, typically in the setting of the Western world, who promotes morality, but who's not a Christian, who does so apart from the gospel. And we know some of the early Christians that read these writings and admired aspects of them, in terms of these moral writings. Luke mentions both Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Acts 17, verse 18. We know they argued with the Apostle Paul when he came to preach in Athens. Finally, as we consider the milieu, the context of the early church, we should briefly mention the situation of Judea and Jerusalem. There, of course, there are also various groups in that setting. Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, really freedom fighters, such as terrorists, trying to overthrow the empire. And Simon, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, had been a zealot. You read that in Luke 6:15. And there are also the Essenes, not mentioned by name in the New Testament, but having small religious communities where things were held in common. And these elements are part there of the Jewish milieu or culture or situation. We read much about that in the New Testament. As we get to the post-New Testament era, there are rising tensions between Rome and Judea, particularly because of movements of revolt that are sparked, in particular again, by the Zealots. And these troubles in Judea, largely through those who want to reestablish an independent Jewish kingdom, finally explode into the Great Jewish War that takes place between 66 and 73 AD. And that will lead to, under Titus, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And Flavius Josephus, the great Jewish historian, is actually a friend of Titus. And as part of his diplomatic entourage, and will actually go and try to negotiate with the Jewish rebels to persuade them to surrender, to give up their arms. So if you ever read through Josephus, it's the tie-in there, that historian. He's really a Hellenized Jew, sort of a Roman Jew. Any questions about that brief survey?
So this isn't the only time we're living in a mixed up culture. You can see that there was a lot of pretty diverse and even sometimes conflicting ways of thinking. Probably wouldn't hurt at the end of a course like this to think about some of the stuff that we're wading through. New Age thinking, for example, the influences of Eastern thinking, religions in our society, and things like that. But I know this isn't the most edifying material, but it does give you a sense of the kind of society the gospel is being brought into. It wasn't just people, sitting around waiting for the gospel to come. It was a people very much preoccupied with pleasure, preoccupied with just surviving daily life. In some instances, some pretty heady philosophical schools of thought who thought a great deal of themselves. You heard, for example, with the Platonic and the Epicurean schools of thought, how one would rise above or separate themselves from day-to-day life in various ways with different approaches. And that's very similar to today. People are carving out their own worlds, their own worldviews, escaping the reality of God as Scripture speaks of Him, or at least trying to, putting out of their mind, in some instances, eternal life. We have probably the highest incidence today in our country of people who don't believe in an afterlife. Even though a great deal of our fellow citizens say they believe in God, when you actually ask them what that means, the biblical view of God is very soon dispensed with. And you see ideas about God that pretty much reflect Western culture. So, hopefully from here, I think he's going to be going into some of the early church fathers. It'll be a little more edifying. But I think sometimes it's important to open up the manhole cover, see what's down there, and realize that's what our forefathers and apostles actually had to labor against to get us. And that's helpful, because we're in a context too, and we need to understand the context we're in order to identify its weaknesses, its openings for the gospel, ways to bring the gospel that relate to where people are now. So I think we can learn even from this sort of thing. Let's pray, and then we'll have lunch.